Well, if you're still here, you have embodied the theme of our conference. The mercy has lasted, and here at almost 5 o'clock on a Saturday, let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord to continue to be with us. But I do want to just thank they're already gone, but our musicians have served us so well. They've been real servants to us this week, and so let's thank the Lord for them. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the end of this year's Mercy Conference, we thank you that we have not come to the end of your mercy, and we never will. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, even at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Great is your faithfulness. Oh Lord, help us to see. We confess, even after hearing so much and being served so well. Lord, we still don't see as we someday will. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would continue to show your mercy to us, open our eyes to it. Let us see the mercy that endures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have access to a Bible or perhaps a phone with the Bible on it, I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14 as we come in for a landing this weekend. Acts 21, verses 7 through 14. This is coming towards the end of Paul's missionary journeys. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is an M&A Mercy Conference, and when you're invited to speak at a Mercy Conference, you've got a lot of material to work with. What I mean is that there are a lot of famous passages to pick from, beloved passages like the ones that we've already heard from. The story of the Good Samaritan. Isaiah 58, what an amazing message we heard this afternoon from Chris. Amazing passages. It's kind of like being a kid in a candy store when you're invited to speak at a Mercy Conference, because just like God himself, the Bible is abounding in mercy. It's bursting at the seams with this subject. There's Micah 6:8, which famously declares, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require from you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, or Hosea 6:6, which Jesus quotes in Matthew's gospel. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, or what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And the list could go on, and it does in Scripture. The list goes on. So then why in the world are we looking here? Why are we looking at Acts 21? Why are we turning to this passage, which I think most of you would agree isn't exactly a John 3:16 passage for mercy, right? I'm a PK. I've been in the church all my life. I've heard series on Acts, but I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Acts 21. So what's the deal here? What does this passage have to teach us about mercy? Well, I think it's got a lot to teach us, especially when it comes to the specific focus, the specific particular theme of this conference, which is mercy that lasts. Mercy with legs. Mercy for the long haul. You see, mercy isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. If mercy were a food, it wouldn't be cooked in the flash of a pan. It would be a crock pot, right? That would be the way that mercy was cooked. And in Acts 21, 7 through 14, we find out about the marathon aspect of mercy. Notice the word voyage in verse 7. This passage appears at the end of Paul's missionary journeys. Luke's recording the story of Paul's final trip to Jerusalem. He's been going long. He's been going hard. He's been tent making. He's been imprisoned. He's been beaten 5 times. He was flogged 3 times, beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea in toil and hardship. You know, this catalog that he gives us in a list in 2 Corinthians, we basically read this in a narrative form in the book of Acts. He's often without food and cold and exposure, all for the sake of the gospel, which is the message of God's mercy. He's been going the distance. And that's what you need in the ministry of mercy. You need resources that will help you to go the distance, and that's exactly what we find here. And I want us to focus on three. There's three resources that we find here to help us go the distance. First, we find the story that sustains us. I don't know if you know this. I think you do. But people live on stories. You know, why is it that people so often, you know, at the end of a long day, they just veg out on the couch, and what do? They reach for Netflix. They reach for a story. You are all telling yourself a story right now. It might be a little story, it might be a big story, but we find here in this passage the story that sustains us, and second, the institutions that sustain us. We're gonna see that here, and finally, the community that sustains us. So the story that sustains us, the institutions that sustain us, and the community that sustains us. Acts 21 tells the story that sustains us because it's all about the ongoing, the continuing ministry of Jesus. In fact, that's what the whole book of Acts is about from beginning to end. And we need to remember, you know, as we take this slice of the story, we need to remember context. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, right? We got to remember the larger story that this story is nested in. And really, the story of Acts is the ongoing, it's the continuing story of Jesus from beginning to end. But let's look at it. Let's see it with our own eyes. Take a quick look back at the beginning of the book. look at Acts 1:1, where Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Notice that word "began." The implication is that Jesus isn't done yet. He started, but he's not done. His first coming, earthly life, ministry, death, and resurrection isn't the end of his story. Jesus is just getting started. And so while Luke's first volume, which we know is the gospel, according to Luke, describes all that Jesus began to do, the book of Acts describes what Jesus continues to do and teach in and through the church now that he's ascended. And I wonder, as you think about Jesus, how often your mind goes to the present reality of Christ. Not simply that he became an embryo and he lived and he grew and he died, you know, that he performed miracles, that he rose again, but where is he now? He is right now, even late in this Friday or this Saturday afternoon, in the control center of the universe, and he's continuing to act. This book is all about the present, ongoing, never stopping, ever expanding ministry of our ascended Lord. It's all about the one who's still at work right now by the power of the Spirit to make sure that his church goes the distance, right? Even to the ends of the earth. And we see this emphasis on geographical distance in Acts, just as we see this emphasis on temporal distance in the Great Commission, even to the end of the age, even to the ends of the earth, going the distance. This is the story that sustains us. If you haven't heard it, this is the good news. This is, if you've already heard it, I want to tell you again, Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is alive. He isn't buried under the ground. He's ascended into heaven. Jesus hasn't left us alone. He's given you his Spirit to dwell in your breast. Despite what everyone thought when they saw him nailed to a Roman gibbet, he's not a loser. Jesus is not a loser. Jesus is Lord. This is the story that sustains us. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It's all about the gospel on repeat. It's ongoing. It's never stopping. It's increasing and multiplying. We find that repeated and multiplied throughout the book of Acts. Repetition, multiplication. And that's why Luke writes this sequel. It's even in the form of the book itself. It's a sequel to the gospel. It's the gospel on repeat. Jesus' story rewrites itself. It repeats itself. It sequels itself. It results in the multiplication of stories. And oh, I was just in the ESL breakout session. And Nancy, we just heard story after story after story of the gospel on repeat. It was amazing. This is what we get in Acts, because Jesus is the crucified and risen author of life. Jesus' life rewrites itself again and again in the lives of people. And that's exactly what we find here in Acts 21. Jesus' story repeats itself as Paul travels. Think about this. What's going on here in Acts 21 specifically? Jesus' story repeats itself as Paul travels to deliver a gift in Jerusalem. What does that make you think of? As he travels to deliver a gift in Jerusalem, that's what we see in Paul's resolve to go and suffer and die if necessary in verse 13. We see Jesus' resolve to go and suffer and die because it was necessary for us to receive mercy. Later, when he is placed on trial in Acts 24:17, Paul tells the governor Felix, he says, "I came to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation and to present offering." It's interesting. He's traveling. Paul is traveling, but we're never actually told specifically why he's going back to Jerusalem until Acts 24. He's going, you know, we know why he's been traveling everywhere else on his missionary journeys. But we don't find why he's going back. We find out that he wants to get back by Pentecost. And that's a significant moment in Acts, right? Get back by the festival of Pentecost. And we know now that he's willing to die to get back and for the glory of Jesus' name. But specifically, we find out in Acts 24, 17, when Paul is standing before the governor Felix, he says specifically why he was going back. And he says, I came to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. You see, that's where Paul is headed here in Acts 21. That's why he's traveling back to Jerusalem. That was the specific reason for his journey. He came with bags of money in his hands. You ever wonder why in Acts 20, when he's saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, why is Paul talking about money so much? Why is he saying things like, I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold, you know, right? Why is he saying that? He's standing there with bags of money. And so they might have thought, like, what is he doing with all this? Like, that's why. He's traveling back to Jerusalem with bags of money. And he wasn't alone. He was traveling with a large entourage of delegates from the Gentile congregations. He's on his way to deliver this massive ministry of mercy, this collection of poverty relief funds that he's gathered from all the far-flung Gentile congregations and the church plants that he had labored long and hard to establish all around the Mediterranean. Paul writes about this major project, which he organized, in the three largest letters that he wrote, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and even devotes two whole chapters to the subject of the collection in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. John Chrysostom, the early church father, the golden-tongued preacher, Chrysostom says that this collection, he just says, it's the chief of good things. The chief of good things. This is the one outside of Paul's broader, you know, missionary work. We know him as a letter writer. We know him as a church planter, as an evangelist. But outside of that broader missionary work, this is the greatest project that he ever organized, this collection. And he was willing to die. He was willing to go hundreds and hundreds of miles in the opposite direction of where he ultimately wanted to go, to Rome, and then on to Spain, using the capital city of Rome as a launching pad to evangelize the western half of the... He's willing to go backwards to Jerusalem to deliver a gift in Jerusalem, just like Jesus had been willing to go and to die to deliver a gift in Jerusalem. Acts 21 makes it clear that he's willing to lay it all out for this ministry of mercy. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he understands the story that sustains this work. As he urges the Corinthians to participate in the collection, he summarizes the story so succinctly. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You see, Paul knew what it means to receive grace. He knew what it meant to receive mercy. As a former persecutor of the church, he'd experienced this grace which abounded to him as the chief of sinners. And oh, how this overwhelming experience of mercy just must have washed over him. It just gives me chills when I think about this. When he walked through the doors. Do you remember, like, who he's meeting with here? When he comes into Philip's house, when he walks through the doors, when he entered the home and received the hospitality of Philip, the evangelist, who was what? One of the seven, according to verse 8. Don't forget, Philip had to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution that had arisen after the stoning of Stephen. Don't forget, Stephen was Philip's friend. You know, we read these stories and we're at such a remove historically, culturally, you know, but just, like, think about it. Like, I was talking to Rick Mattson about this story, and you know, for us at St. Paul's, it would be like our chairman of the deacons, Jason Magus. Imagine if he was stoned to death, and then later, the guy who had facilitated this watched the cars of the guys who were you know killing him in the alley. Later shows up at Rick's house to stay with the Madsons for a week. Like, imagine, like, Paul's coming back. That's what's going on. Do you see what's going on here? He's coming back. But these men had been friends. These men had been companions. These men had been colleagues. Stephen was Philip's ministry partner, fellow deacon. These two brothers were among the first seven deacons ever to be ordained and installed by the early church in Jerusalem. They worked together. They waited tables. They bussed tables together. They cared for widows. They oversaw the daily, you know, Jerusalem, you know, church soup kitchen. They listened to the complaints, right? Nothing will bring you together in ministry than when you got to listen to complaints, right? You know, they heard the complaints of their fellow Hellenists and worked hard to be peacemakers at a time when the church was almost split apart before it had even really gotten going. But then Stephen was murdered for preaching the gospel, and he was stoned to death, and Paul approved of it. But thanks be to God, that wasn't the end of the story. Thanks be to God for this mercy that lasts. As you know, Jesus got a hold of Paul on the road to Damascus, and he transformed him into a champion of mercy, a champion of grace. And here in Acts 21, we find this story come full circle as Philip welcomes this former persecutor of the church into his home, this trophy of grace, who is now on his way, you know, money bags in his hands. All of his friends, the converts from the churches, he told them about the grace, and now they're coming with him with bags of money in their hands. They're coming, this persecutor of the church, coming to bring relief, to bring mercy to the church that he once tried to destroy. This is the story that sustains us. It's the gospel on repeat. And it grips you. Paul did not turn himself into Paul. He was arrested by mercy. He was arrested by grace. And Jesus decided, I'm going to write my story in his life, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to learn how much he must suffer. He's going to see this story multiply. He's going to bring others back so that they can share in the fellowship of my mercy, share in the fellowship of my sufferings. This brings us to our next point, the institutions that sustain us. One of the most striking features of our text is Luke's description of Philip as one of the seven in verse 8. There's a lot of fascinating features in this text. I mean, like one of them just stands out is Philip's got kids. He's got these four daughters who prophesy. And there's a lot of things that are going on here in Acts 21 where Luke is bringing the story full circle. This is an echo of what Peter had said in the beginning, that, you know, quoting the prophet Joel, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your daughter shall prophesy. We see this fullness of ministry that crosses over every barrier, including the gender barrier, as these women are given a fullness of the spirit here. But anyway, the amazing distinct features of the text really stand out. But one is this description of Philip as one of the seven in verse 8, which recalls the origin story of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. In fact, it's quite likely, if you think about it, it's quite likely that Luke first heard the story. Luke's writing Acts, and it's likely that Luke himself first heard the story that he tells about the office of deacon, the origin of the office of deacon in Acts 6, directly from Philip at this time when he when he stayed in his home, as it says in verse 10, for many days. This was a mercy conference as they come together here on the way back to Jerusalem. They stay there for many days, and while they're staying there, no doubt they were talking. No doubt they were having some amazing conversations, and they must have had incredible opportunities to tell the story that sustained them. It was most likely Philip who told Luke about the complaint that arose from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And as one of the seven, one of the original deacons, it was most likely Philip who told Luke about how the early church elected and then installed the first deacons to deal with the problem. You see, as important as it is for mercy to transform the hearts of individuals, individual heart transformation is never enough. You don't typically hear that from pastors, right? You know, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, right? Well, yes. But let me just say something about mercy ministry. Organization matters. Getting organized, like actually thinking about structures and organization, matters if you want mercy to last. It doesn't just automatically happen. And if you really have heart transformation, your treasure, your energy will follow that. But heart transformation is not enough for mercy to last. You need structures. For mercy to last, the church needs to get organized. We need systems and structures. We need a division of labor. We need subject matter experts. We need institutions. We need ordained officers. We need deacons. And this is something that the Holy Spirit himself inspired the apostles to understand from the earliest days of the early church in Jerusalem. It really is amazing when you stop to think about this. The apostolic solution, you know, we confess with the creed that we are an apostolic church. I believe in the apostolic church. The apostolic solution to the first major crisis that the early church ever experienced was to establish what? A new institution in the form of the office of the deacon. It's an incredible part of our history, this commitment to an institution. You see, the apostles were wise enough to recognize that they couldn't do everything by themselves. They understood the Jethro principle of Exodus 18. They understood the division of labor. They were humble enough to ask for help and to give ministry away. They were wise enough not to micromanage, but to delegate and to involve the entire church in the process, even though they were apostles, even though they were plenipotentiaries of the risen and ascended Christ, the apostles, in their wisdom, recognized that they shouldn't do it all, they shouldn't decide it all, they should give ministry away, they should gather all of the saints and involve all the saints in the selection of these important church leaders, the deacons. And as a result, they created a new organizational structure to serve as a force multiplier within the growing Christian community. This is what deacons are meant to be, force multipliers. Deacons aren't just servants. They're lead servants who help to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And if you're thinking, well, you know, how does this help me? I'm not a deacon. Well, work with your deacons. Bless your deacons. Pray for your deacons. Encourage your deacons to actually see their office in the true biblical stature that it has. You know, many of our deacons often suffer from a lack of official esteem for the office that they actually hold. Support Ben, support our administrative deacon here. Help sustain him so that he can serve the servants of the church. Deacons are force multipliers. Deacons aren't just servants. They're lead servants who help to equip the saints for the work of ministry. They're one of the essential institutions that sustain us and ensure a mercy that lasts. And we can see the office of deacon continuing to operate here as we come full circle. You know, we see it at the beginning of Acts, and now we see it here at the end, towards the end of the book. Notice that Philip, one of the seven, is still practicing divine hospitality. He's still at it. He's still doing the work of a go-between. That's what the word diakonos means, a go-between. He's still waiting on tables as he hosts Paul and Luke, as he hosts Paul now, and Luke and their companions as they take this poverty relief to Jerusalem. This brings us to our second point. They get shorter as we go, don't worry. The community that sustains us, our last point. This is so important to notice. The mercy that lasts is mercy that's practiced in community, in the communion of the saints. That's what we find here in Acts 21. And that's why mercy conferences like this are so important. You need to find times to gather with like-minded mercy ministers. You need people like Chris Six in your life. You need people like Ben. You need your deacons. You need to congregate. You need to come together for mercy to last. That's what we see here. We need to come together. We need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded of the story that sustains us, and we need to recommit ourselves to the institutions that sustain us. There's an intense emotional connection that Luke depicts here. When the Holy Spirit makes it clear through the prophet Agabus that the suffering and the imprisonment that await Paul in Jerusalem, Paul's many friends and his companions try to convince him not to follow through with his plans. But we can see the deeper strength and the integrity of this community in that Paul's friends and his companions ultimately echo Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane here. You see, this story of Jesus is not only repeating itself in Paul, it's repeating himself in this expanding community that's growing around the apostles and getting wider. The community, not just the individual sufferer and giver and mercy minister, but the community around the apostles is growing, and the community story is starting to take on the language of Jesus that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you notice that echo in verse 14? Like Jesus, they ultimately come to say, not our will, but yours be done. And I don't know. I think for me, this is the hardest thing about mercy ministry. It's not just giving your time. It's not just suffering yourself individually. It's when your family suffers. It's when you see your wife suffer. It's when you see somebody that you love, your kids suffer, your elders or your deacons suffer to continue. You want to say, okay, well, just stop, right? I understand you can quit, right? Because this is just, like, it's just too much, right? It's too much, right? And that's what they're thinking. Wait, Agabus, we just had a prophet come out of the hills and tie a belt around you, and he's like, you're going to die. You know, you're going to be in prison. What are you doing? It's too much. That's when it really, really gets hard. That's when pastors throw in the towel, right? And deacons hang it up, right? I can suffer, but I'm not going to put that. See, but here the community around Paul sees something. They see the story of Jesus. They see that it's worth it. They see that going the distance is worth it. They say, we love you, Paul. This is how I'm paraphrasing what's going on here. We love you, Paul. We don't want to see anything bad happen to you in Jerusalem. We also know that there's something better than personal peace and prosperity. There's something better. We understand that. And so we would never try to rob you of the far greater joy and purpose of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Let the will of the Lord be done. Not our will, but his be done. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but it's worth it. This is the community that sustains us, the community that really loves us enough to try to say, no, don't die, you know, give us some boundaries and all that, you know, put your mask on first, all that, but is willing to say, no, it is worth it, and we're going to cry, but we're going to let you go. We're going to let you continue to do it. So easy to surround yourself with people who have some smaller vision for your life than the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings for the greater joy that's been set before us. But if you don't find a group of people who get it, a group of people with whom you can say, not our will, but his be done, you won't last. You won't. We need this kind of community to sustain us, and we need to be this kind of community, not just find it ourselves. We need to be these kinds of friends to others. So easy to discourage others from doing the hard work of mercy that the Lord has called each and every one of us to pursue as we pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. But this is to rob our friends and our family of the greatest joy, the greatest honor, the greatest privilege, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest blessing. As Jesus said, as Paul tells the Ephesian elders, as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Whenever we give mercy, we are really on the receiving end. Don't discourage your brothers and sisters from doing the hard work of mercy. To discourage others in the pursuit of hard works of mercy is to forget the story that sustains us. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that you put on display in the flesh of your Son, who died for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that he got back up again, and he is rewriting his story of death and resurrection in all who believe, in all who trust in him. Lord, write that story in our lives as we flag and as we fail and as we fall and as we are tired and exhausted. Would the immeasurable power of Christ's resurrection lift us up so that we might continue to do and to teach what Jesus began. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.